Just two things I want to say. I do count it a privilege every time I stand in this pulpit. And the other thing is, I often leave this church having received much more than I gave. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, when we come to your word, it does make us tremble because we know that these are words of life. We know that these are eternal words. We know that the grass is going to fade, the flower falls off its stem and rots and dies, but your word is going to live on forever into eternity. And so this causes us to tremble when we speak it. We pray, Lord, that you would take your word and breathe upon it, and that you would make it useful for your people. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, I would ask you to turn with me, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And while you're turning there, let me begin by telling you about the time I was assaulted by a man in the Wonder Bread outlet store in Saddlebrook, New Jersey. I didn't say assaulted. I said salted. I was a fairly new Christian. I was probably a year or two in the faith. And there I was in the Wonder Bread store, picking out a few items one morning, when an older gentleman, probably mid to late 60s, came up beside me with his little Wonder Bread shopping cart, and he gave me a rather cheerful greeting. I probably responded with my typical New Jersey, "Hey, how you doing?" His response was immediate and purposeful as he cheerfully replied to me, "Oh, me? I'm terminal." Now, before I could even put a puzzled look on my face, he proceeded to tell me about his cancer and the prognosis of his doctors and oncologists. He told me, "They've given me 6 months to a year to live." And then he began to tell me where all his hope was fixed. The man launched into a gospel testimony of how God had saved him and his wife years earlier, brought him into saving union with himself through the merits and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, after telling him that I too had become a believer not too long ago, we probably spent a good half hour next to the whole wheat bread talking about the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't remember all the finer details about our conversation. It was a long time ago. I do recall him mentioning to me a man by the name of John Stott, a name I've never heard before. And he highly recommended this man, although he gave me a sober warning that this otherwise good writer had since departed from the biblical doctrine of hell. I remember that. But the two things that stick out in my mind about this providential meeting with this man some 20 years ago, the two things that I've never forgotten about this man was, first of all, his irrepressible joy. This man, even while staring death in the face, he had an undeniable joy in his voice and in his words. And it completely defied human logic. The second thing that I will never forget about this man, who no doubt is in glory for many years now, the second thing that I will never forget about this man is that after we shook hands, promised to see each other again one day, and parted ways, as I was making my way to the checkout counter, I could hear him over my shoulder greeting a woman in the aisle, who, after saying to him, "Oh, I'm fine. How are you?" replying back to her, "Oh, me? I'm terminal." And he began it all over again, a gospel testimony. You see, I was salted that morning by a man who was intent on going around salting anyone that got in his path. With that said, I'd ask you to please look with me at Matthew 5, beginning at verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, verse 13 is going to be as far as we get this evening. These, of course, are the words of Jesus in what is commonly referred to as his Sermon on the Mount. The sermon begins in verse 1. If you'd look there, we read this. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, and of course, what follows are what we call Christ's Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are declarations of promises of blessedness to all who possess these particular Christian characteristics. All those who are poor in spirit, verse 3. All those who mourn, verse 4. All those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, verse 6. All the meek, all the merciful, the pure in heart. Jesus' words in these verses here, you might say, are kind of general. He's teaching a mixed crowd before him. In essence, the Lord is teaching the crowd that these are the things that should be found and will be found in varying degrees in every man, woman, boy, and girl who have come under the saving influence of God's kingly spiritual rule. If God has indeed changed you through gospel salvation, these virtues, these qualities will be seen in you, and you are, and you will be, greatly blessed, Jesus is saying. But in verse 11, he shifts. In verse 11, he goes from the general to the specific. He directs his words from those who may be his disciples, who could be his disciples, who will yet be his disciples, to those who presently are his disciples. Jesus goes from the blessed are those and the blessed are the, specifically to the blessed are you. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. And in our verses, which began in verse 13, our Lord continues with the theme of you. He says, you are the salt of the earth. Now, it's important to understand that this is an indicative. I am not a Greek scholar. I am not a Greek student. But I know this, that the word are, when Jesus says you are the salt of the earth, and the way it is in the original language tells us that Jesus is actually stating a fact. He's telling his true disciples what they indeed and actually are. He's not saying what they should be, what they could be, or what they maybe will be in the future. He's telling his disciples exactly what they are. If you're a Christian, Jesus says, this is what you are. Are, because God has changed you. God has made you different from what you once were. This is now what you are. You are the salt of the earth. Now, what exactly does this phrase mean? We've all heard the phrase thrown around by people, right? I've heard people use it in regards to very nice people, very kind people, down-to-earth people. I've heard people say, oh, he's a great guy. That guy, salt of the earth, right? But Jesus' use of this phrase has a much deeper meaning than that. He's not simply saying Christians are nice, kind, down-to-earth people. Although we should be, of course. I think in order to fully grasp what Jesus is saying here, we need to grasp the value of salt at the time that these words were spoken. Because salt is something that we all very much, we who live in the 21st century, we take for granted. You see, to us, salt is no big deal. How many of you thought of salt in the past week? Salt is no big deal to us. We all have it at home in our cabinets. It's not expensive. A year's supply for a family of four is probably $5, right? It's always readily available to us in whatever form, whatever quantity we want it. You want it fine, you want it coarse, you want it medium, you want Trader Joe's sea salt. You can have all you want, right? We've actually been exposed to too much salt in our day. There's been too much of it in our modern day processed foods. Many people have had to actually adapt a low sodium diet because of this. But this is not how it was in the ancient world. In the ancient world, salt was extremely valuable. Salt was actually a commodity, a rare commodity, a luxury. In many cases, it was affordable only to the wealthy and to nobility. Now, there are only two basic ways of harvesting salt 2,000 years ago. It either had to be mined from salt mines or from salt rocks, and there were limited places on earth in which one could do this. Or, of course, it had to be taken from the sea, or from salt lakes, or from salt marshes. And this was done through an evaporation process, which was a long, tedious process in which many hours produced just a little bit of salt. For thousands of years, any historians out there, any history buffs, the history buffs would know that for thousands of years, salt was a major source of trade and commerce throughout this world. It's been tariffed, it's been taxed, it's been restricted, and it's been fought over. Wars have been waged, and people have died over salt. How many of you knew that many countries throughout the history of the world actually have used salt as a form of money, a form of currency? In fact, our word salary, the modern day word salary, it actually comes from the first century Roman soldiers who were paid a solarium, or in some cases it was called a solarium argentum, which is Latin for salt pay. The soldiers' compensation for their service actually included an allowance of salt, or at least an allowance for salt. During the Middle Ages, salt was referred to as white gold, and it could only be found on kings' tables. I actually read that in some remote parts of Ethiopia, salt has been used as money right up into the 20th century. Can you imagine that? They would actually compress into little bricks or little discs salt, and sometimes even put inscriptions or people's faces on them, and that was a form of money right up into the 20th century. Imagine going down to your local Ford dealer with a wheelbarrow full of Mortons, you know, 20 cases of Mortons, and going down to the lot and saying, "Hey, what can I get for this? How about the 2016 F-250 over there? I kind of like that one, the one with the sunroof. You trade me for it?" It's not going to happen, right? But back when Jesus spoke these words, salt had that kind of value. In fact, salt had, and really still has in one sense, indispensable value. I say this because salt is actually necessary for us to live. Salt is necessary for life. Our bodies are made up of 60% fluid. Every fluid in the human body contains salt or sodium. Every time we lose a body fluid, we lose salt. And without salt, without sodium, which our bodies do not manufacture on their own, the body would actually cease to function. It wouldn't be able to transport nutrients, wouldn't be able to transport oxygen. Without salt, it would not be able to transmit nerve impulses. And without a certain amount of sodium in the body, we would not be able to move muscles, including the all-important muscle we call the heart. Now, I don't know if people understood this about salt 2,000 years ago. I don't know if people understood that salt was a necessity for the human body to live, but I do know this. Jesus understood it. I mean, who knows the body better than the creator of the body? As the creator and the designer, Jesus would have been aware that our most basic physiological functions depend on a proper balance of salt, sodium, in our bodies. Jesus knew that salt was necessary for life. But 2,000 years ago, salt was necessary in at least three other vital ways. Believe it or not, today there are over 14,000 applications for salt, they say. 14,000 uses for salt. But when Jesus called his disciples the salt of the earth, there were a very basic three vital uses for salt. And I believe the Lord uses this analogy. You are the salt of the earth for at least these three reasons. One, because it was a preservative. Two, because salt is a disinfectant. And three, because salt is a seasoning. Let's start with number one. Just as salt is necessary to preserve the body, at the time the Lord Jesus spoke these words, it was also necessary to preserve food. Prior to 19th century forms of refrigeration, there was only one way to keep fresh meat from becoming putrid and rancid, to keep it from decomposing. It had to be salted. Salt was necessary as a preservative. When fresh meat is rubbed down and coated with salt, what happens is the salt draws all the moisture out of the cells. And that process of drawing moisture out of cells actually kills, or at least leaves inactive, certain microbes and bacteria that cause meat to rot. Archaeological evidence of salting meat goes back, they say, as far as the 3rd millennium BC in the tombs of Egypt. I saw firsthand the incredible effects of salt on meat. A couple of years ago, my family and I took a trip to the Jamestown Plantation in Virginia. And as we're touring the place on this hot summer day, we go into what was this big smoking room, big shed where they smoked meat, and they had these big chunks of meat hanging up. And I thought they were props. I thought they were fake. I thought these things couldn't possibly be real. There are no flies flocking around them. And I did what you probably shouldn't do. I reached up and touched one. And sure enough, it was real meat. And it was well preserved. And it was about 95 degrees outside. It's amazing how salted meat can remain edible for a very long time. And you see, this was the most vital way of using salt in first century Palestine when Jesus spoke these words. Now, what do you think Jesus is saying about his disciples here? Do Christians have a preserving effect on the world? Does their presence preserve the world from perhaps moral decay? How about from destruction? Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis 18. Genesis chapter 18. I'm sure a lot of you know where I'm going here. In Genesis 18, God is about to destroy, utterly annihilate, two cities because of their exceeding wickedness. The patriarch Abraham intercedes by asking God in verse 23, "But will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" And then he says, "What if there are 50 of your people in the city?" And most of you know the progression. He goes from 50 to 45 to 40 to 30 to 20. He gets down to 10. And he asks God again, "Lord, if there are 10 righteous in the city, will you still sweep it off the map?" And God answered in verse 32, "I will not destroy it on account of 10. God basically says, "I will preserve the city from destruction if there are but 10 of my people in that city." Of course, we come to find out that there weren't even 10. There was less than 10. And God removes Lot and his family before completely obliterating these two cities. Now that leads us to ask this question. What are God's plans for this earth once his redeemed are taken out of it? What is God going to do with this earth once he removes his people from it? Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. This is where Paul here refers to the last day. Your pastor this morning made reference to the last day. Paul refers to the last day when the verse says the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. All right. This tells us what's going to happen to Christians when Christ returns. But what about the rest of the world's population? Turn up with me a couple of pages to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6. For after all, Paul says, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. See, it appears that once God's people are removed from this earth, so too will God's mercy be removed from this earth. Further evidence of this, I think, is seen in Revelation 6. You don't need to turn there, but in Revelation 6, we read this. The kings of the earth, the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man. It pretty much covers the gamut, right? They hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? See, it would seem that as long as God has his people here, he's preserving this earth and the people who are in it. But upon their departure, it seems as though even God's common grace will be lifted. And this world as we know it is going to be destroyed with intense heat and remade into something new, a new place wherein only righteousness dwells. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian here tonight? You are the salt of the earth. You're the reason that God is reserving his wrath for the day of judgment. If you are a believer here tonight. 2 Peter 3:7, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The world is being preserved right now. Because of your prayers. Because of your influence. Because of your witness. Because of your presence. Because you are the salt of the earth. Now, is this not a humbling thought? Anybody feel like grabbing their lapels and puffing out their chest at the thought of this? This is a humbling thought. God is reserving judgment because all of his people are not yet saved. Our brother read Genesis 15 a little while ago. There's a cup of God's wrath that has not yet been filled, like the iniquity of the Amorite has not yet reached its fullness. And God is waiting. But there's another ancient use for salt that, of course, we who live in the 21st century in the day of antibiotics take very much for granted. And that is, secondly, salt's use as a disinfectant, a natural antiseptic, a cleanser. See, salt not only preserves But salt also acts as a cleaner. It also acts as a purifier of sorts, a healer of wounds. Now, 2,000 years ago, the Greeks were using salt in a lot of their medical applications. They were using salt topically for skin lesions to cleanse wounds. They were using it internally by ingesting salty water for digestive troubles to clean out the system. They were using it internally by inhaling it. They would take a salt water steam and they would inhale it for respiratory diseases to clean out the lungs. You see, salt has a disinfecting, cleansing effect on us. Have you ever noticed how sometimes people will kind of clean up their language when you're around? You ever walk into a room where there's a bunch of your co-workers or your fellow students, and suddenly the conversation quiets down or stops altogether, or the laughing ceases because you've entered the room? It's probably a good thing. Now, sometimes this is done out of respect, because they know that you don't want to hear what's being said in the conversation. You don't want to hear the dirty joke. They know that. You don't want to hear the latest gossip that they're laughing about. Sometimes it's done because people simply want to feel like they can reach your level of morality anytime they want. Sometimes it's done out of a real sense of shame. But you see, either way, there are times that the Christian can actually have a cleansing, sanctifying effect on the people around them. Right? Paul brings this concept to light when he talks about Christians remaining with their unconverted spouses. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 13. Paul tells us this. He says, a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Well, why not, Paul? He's unconverted. Verse 14, Paul says in verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and vice versa, the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. See, Paul is emphasizing the cleansing, sanctifying effect that the Christian can yet have, not only upon the unconverted spouse, but even upon their children. Now, if you are the salt of the earth, as the Lord says, then you too will have this sanctifying, cleansing effect on the world around you and in your little corner of the world. That's humbling as well, isn't it? But then thirdly and finally, there's a third vital use for salt. And of course, it still remains with us to this day. And that is, of course, salt as a seasoning. Now, we understand this use, right? All of us have a salt shaker at home. But again, it's hard for us to enter in because we live in a time where we are so inundated with salt. It would probably be difficult for us to even find any kind of pre-prepared food that's not loaded with the stuff. But I guarantee if we no longer had access to salt, we would truly miss it. Even Job asked the question, can something tasteless be eaten without salt? Of course, the answer is no. Now, I know you've all heard the old French folk tale about the ancient king who asked his three daughters how much they loved him. I'm aware that you've heard this, but I'm going to reiterate it for you. The king asked his three daughters how much they loved him. The first one said, Dad, I love you more than all the gold in the world. The king was pretty happy with that. Second daughter, Dad, I love you more than all the silver in the world. King was happy with that answer. The youngest daughter said, Dad, I love you more than salt. Now, this answer was very displeasing to the king. He didn't like this answer. In fact, it almost cost her banishment from the kingdom had it not been for the wise cook who overheard the conversation And so the next meal that he prepared for the king, the next sumptuous meal, he left out all the salt. And the king took one bite and he couldn't go any further. It was disgusting. That's when the king understood the value of salt. That's when he understood what his daughter meant. Now, why would Jesus liken his followers to seasoning? One commentator by the name of Mr. Tasker had this to say. I quote, "The most obvious general characteristic of salt is that it is essentially different from the medium into which it is put. Its power lies precisely in this difference. So it is, says Jesus, with his disciples. Their power in the world lies in their difference from it. The Christian is as different from other men as the salt on a plate is different from the food into which it is placed." Did you hear that? He says the Christian's power in the world lies in their difference from the world. See, contrary to what many are saying these days, the Christian should not sound like the world. The Christian should not act like the world. The power of the Christian lies in their difference from the world. And it's a good difference. Salt gives flavor. Salt brings life to that which would otherwise be dead and tasteless. The child of God is meant to add something different to this world, simply because he is different from this world. She is different from this world. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Jesus says, "I have made you to be the salt, the seasoning of this earth." You're to be adding something that this world desperately needs. What does this world desperately need? This world desperately needs to know God. So how are we conveying God to the world? How are you conveying God to the world? There's only two ways to do it. There's only two possible ways to convey God to the world out there. It's by word and deed. It is by what we do, and it is by what we speak. In other words, our conduct and our speech. I say this because I believe that the two metaphors Jesus uses here in Matthew 5, "You are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world," are meant to highlight every single Christian's earthly ministry. Every single one of us, every believer in this room, we have been given an earthly ministry. And I believe that these two metaphors that our Lord uses highlights that ministry. You see, the salt is our speech. What we say, how we say it. The light being our conduct, what we do. "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify God." Words give flavor. Proverbs 16:24, "Pleasant words are a honeycomb." Deeds, actions, shed light. Ephesians 5:8, "Walk as children of light." Turn with me, if you would, please, to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4. Look, if you would, with me at verses 5 and 6, where the apostle exhorts his readers to conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. And then he says, "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." Now, salty speech to the world is not really a good thing. When you hear someone in the world talk about salty speech, it's It's not generally a commendable thing. Salty speech to the world means you got the mouth of a sailor. Sorry, Ben. But you see, biblically, salty speech is gracious speech. Salty speech is kind, truth-speaking. Salty speech is life-imparting speech. This is why I said at the onset that I was salted by that man in the bread store. For all this man knew, he may have had a brief 30 seconds to speak to me. And he used his words wisely. Not a word was wasted. This man conveyed to me through his gracious speech, his words and the way that he spoke his words, that he knew a joy and peace that simply defied human logic. This man conveyed to me that he had this joy and peace that was outside of himself and outside of this world. This man, with his words, pointed me to Jesus. You see, with his words, he showed me Jesus. This man was acting in accord with what Jesus says he is. And he was using his dying to do it. This man acted in accord with what Jesus calls him. This man was the salt of the earth. Now, by way of application, as time is getting on here, let me ask you the question. The obvious question. Are you living according to what Jesus says you are? Are you living according to what Jesus calls you? He says you are the salt of the earth. That is what you are. But are you wearing this? Am I wearing this? The Queen of England, I believe, still knights people. Kind of a silly ceremonial thing that they do in England, but people still get knighted by the Queen. I think for the most part, it's entertainers, it's singers and actors and people of the sort. But once a man is officially knighted, that man proudly bears the title Sir before his name for the rest of his life. Right? Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. Sir Laurence Olivier. Sir Elton John. Now, how about you? The King of Glory has named you the salt of the earth. That's your official title. Among other titles, that's your official title. You are called the salt of the earth. Do you own it? Do you wear it? Do you live up to it? Now, it needs to be noted that along with this title, the Lord gives a very somber warning. That warning, also in verse 13, Jesus poses the question, if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? That's a sobering question. And you don't want to get stuck on rabbit trails because you get stuck on commentators who say, well, can salt really become tasteless? And one commentator will say, well, yes, there are certain salts in certain conditions when they're exposed to certain things, they can become tasteless. There are other commentators who say salt is a very stable chemical substance and it can never lose its saltiness. But that's not the question. The question Jesus poses is, if it becomes tasteless, how can it be made salty again? And the short answer is it can't. No more than a lamp under a basket can illuminate a room. So I ask, how salty have you been lately? How salty are you going to be in the coming year, the new year upon us? Shouldn't we all be like spiritual Johnny Appleseeds? Remember Johnny Appleseed? Man just went around spreading seeds everywhere he went, right? Well, shouldn't that be like us? Shouldn't we be spiritual Johnny Appleseed spreading salt everywhere we go? We all know people like this, don't we? We all know Christians that are just salty believers. They're just spreading salt wherever they go. People that I was talking to one this afternoon on the phone. There are people out there that we meet and they just exude Christ in everything that they say and do, in their conduct and their speech. Nothing but Christ comes out. And sometimes you stand there and go, how come I'm not like that? Right? I remember many years ago, again, I was a fairly new believer, and I was with a very salty brother, and we stopped at a Starbucks to get a couple of cups to go. And I was impressed with this seasoned believer, because as he got his coffee at the counter, instead of just taking the coffee and paying for it and leaving, as if to say, thank you, ma'am, you have fulfilled your station in my life in this 30-second business exchange. Instead of doing that, he reached into a well-placed gospel tract in his pocket. And he took his coffee and he said, this is the gospel. Maybe you can have a chance to read it later. And she said, thank you. And I thought to myself, I can do that. How many brief 30-second encounters do we have with people throughout the course of a day? Right? And I thought to myself, I can make the most of a 30-second opportunity, because I know the days are evil. Now, I'm not going to ask for hands, but I will ask you, how many of you actually purposefully, regularly carry gospel literature in your wallet, in your pocketbook, in your glove compartment? Because you know you're going to be having these 30-second opportunities with people. They're not going to be opportunities to have long, drawn-out conversations. They're going to be quickies. And I know that a tract is not the end-all of evangelism, believe me. I know that. But when you consider all the brief little encounters we have with people all the time, it's something. It's something that somebody might get that otherwise would never hear the gospel. What if every Christian spoke graciously in every little encounter and then handed out a gospel piece of literature in every one of those little tiny encounters? What if every Christian did that over the course of one day? How many people would get to hear the gospel that maybe never heard it or never will hear it? And what does it take to do this? I mean, it doesn't take much. For some of us, it takes courage, right? Some of us are timid. We're backwards. We fear the face of man. For many of us, it takes stepping out of our comfort zone, doesn't it? We tend to build our nice little niche, our nice little comfort zone, and we don't like to step over the boundaries of those comfort zones, but we need to, right? And for all of us, it takes contact. What does salt need to do in order to preserve meat from decomposing? What does salt need to do in order to clean and disinfect and promote healing? What does salt need to do to season food? Well, it must come in contact with the things that it's going to affect, right? Salt has to come in contact with the meat. It's got to come in contact with the open wound. And friends, there are a lot of open wounds out there right now. It's got to be sprinkled onto the food and come in contact with it in order for it to be effective. Now, I know you know this already, but as a friendly reminder, we're not here in this world to live in our little protective Christian bubble, are we? We are not put on this earth to be safe within the confines of our church with our Christian friends and with our Christian family, right? Our Lord was called the friend of sinners. How did he get this reputation? The friend of sinners, because he came in contact with them. When Jesus prayed for his disciples in John 17, he said, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. But then, in the same breath, he also said, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but sanctify them. Set them apart in the truth. We're not of the world, But we are to remain in this world until the day the Lord takes us out of it. Christians are meant to have an effect upon this world. Every Christian, humanly speaking, is a Christian because they came in contact with another Christian. Right? Unless you're one of those rare birds that never heard about Christ, and you were in that lonely hotel room one night and you pulled out that Gideon's Bible and started reading the Word of God. Unless that's you, you're a Christian right now because you met another Christian or because you grew up with another Christian, right? You came in contact with another believer. Yes, of course we know it's God acting through His Word and through His Spirit. We know that. But the message is usually delivered by and through Christians that are acting like salt. The salt of this earth, the salt of this Word, spreading salt. Every winter we see those salt trucks going down the road, right? Those salting trucks, what are they doing? They're dispersing just a little bit, just a little layer, so it melts the ice, right? This should be us. We should all be salt spreaders, ready to speak a word in season, ready to speak a word out of season. These trucks, they go down the road, you get stuck behind them. And they move kind of slow, but you can see why. Because they want to make sure they get all that salt. Just a little bit, right? You try to drive past them, and what happens? You get pelted with salt. It's annoying. This should be us. We should be spiritual salt spreaders. Just a little bit at a time, as God permits. Are you a salty Christian? Are there any unconverted people in your life that would testify to the fact that you are a salty Christian? Some of the older folks here might remember many years ago there was a show called This Is Your Life. Anybody remember This Is Your Life? In the show, the host would actually bring a person on stage and then proceed to take them through their entire lives in front of an audience. And the audience included special guest appearances by family and colleagues and friends and neighbors, people that knew them. And those people would stand before the audience and give a testimony as to the role that this person played in their lives. Well, what if we were going to play This Is Your Life with you here tonight? And let's say I called up some of the people that know you right up here tonight. And they were going to give a testimony of you. What would they say? Your family members, your co-workers, your boss. I'll bring your boss up here. How about your neighbors, the people that live on your block, the people that live next door to you, the people that live down the street? They come up here to say something about you. What are they going to say? What about the guy down the street that pumps your gas every morning or every week? How about the people from the bank or the people who work in the supermarket? Would they give a testimony to the fact that you are like salt to them? You are like a fine seasoning. Would they say, that's a salt spreader? Would they say, they have a cleansing, sanctifying influence on me? Because they spread salt. How about your posts on social media? Are your tweets and your Facebook posts sprinkled with salt? Do they show the reality of God's grace in a sinner's life? Do they reflect your Master, Jesus Christ? Now, if you're like me, you would have to admit that you are not the salt that you want to be in this world. I should be more often kinder with my words than I am. I should be more often mindful of my words than I am. And I'll tell you something else. I think the name Jesus should be rolling off my tongue a lot more frequently than it does. Is the name Jesus a regular part of your vocabulary when you're out in the world? I mean, maybe God is. But a lot of people have the name God in their vocabulary. A lot of people use God in their vocabulary. I think the name Jesus needs to be found more off my lips. Of course, at the right time, in the right place. Yeah, I was thinking about this and I thought, what do you think someone like old blind Bartimaeus from Luke 18, remember blind Bartimaeus? What would someone like blind Bartimaeus, or perhaps the demon-possessed man who lived among the tombs, what do you think their speech was like post-conversion? What do you think it would be like to talk to one of these guys after they were saved? So, Bartimaeus, we hear that you were once a blind beggar. Well, yes, as a matter of fact, I was a blind beggar. I could not see. I had to sit in my shabby clothes on the side of the road, begging alms from people. And then suddenly one day, I don't know what happened, I suddenly had my sight. And I could work, and I was no longer a beggar. No. The name Jesus would be rolling off his lips at every opportunity. Well, what has Jesus done for you? What has he done for me? Aren't we excited to tell the world what God has done for us in Christ? Brethren, I don't have to remind you, the world is getting darker, which means we have to shine brighter. And the world is quickly losing flavor. And we're the salt of the earth. Paul told Timothy, in the last days, you know the list. Timothy, in the last days, men will be lovers of self. What's the most popular photograph we take today? What's it called? The selfie. In the last days, Timothy, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful and arrogant. Our next president might be one of the most boastful, arrogant men I've ever heard. They will be revilers. They will be disobedient to parents. They will be ungrateful. They will be unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This is the world that we're to be seasoning. This is the world in which we are called the salt. I find it amazing that those who oppose Jesus, how vocal they are about it. Well, shouldn't we be matching that vocalization? Shouldn't we at least be countering their vocalness, if that's a word, by at least praising Jesus? Countering them with our praises. Well, we all have a new year ahead of us. A brand new year, 2016. This is the time of the year when people make resolutions, right? If I propose a New Year's resolution, by God's grace, I want to be more salty in 2016. How about you? May we all seek to live up to what we in fact are and what Jesus calls us. And let's seek to encourage one another. May we encourage one another to be what the Lord Jesus calls us, the salt of the earth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for giving us a title that we feel we are unworthy of. But we thank you nonetheless that this is what we are and in fact what we are. Lord, may you take the things of your word tonight and use them to both save and sanctify and bring glory to the name of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.